Thank you for subscribing to the Sunday Sermon Series from Central Presbyterian Church in Clayton, Missouri. Today's sermon by Dr. Doriani for Sunday, December 21st, 2008, our fourth week of Advent, is entitled, God Sent His Son. The scripture is taken from Galatians 4, 4 through 6, and John 1, 14, as well as John 10, 10. In today's sermon, we will be looking at the time, the way, and the cause in which God sent His Son Jesus. But before the sermon, I'd like to take a moment to remember my father, Rudy Metcalf, this Christmas season, knowing how much he will be missed by his family, and hope that you too would take a moment to remember loved ones no longer with us, but never far from our thoughts. We hope you will enjoy today's sermon, and that you will again tune in with us next week, right here at Sunday with Central.
Good morning to all of you again. We're reading a variety of passages about Christmas and the incarnation, the coming of God in human flesh. Listen to God's word as he speaks to us about the meaning of Christ's birth. First from Galatians chapter 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Then John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus again from John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And then from John's letter. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear why indeed you sent your Son to take our flesh, to win the world to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not recommend the movie Talladega Nights. However, Talladega Nights, the Ballad of Ricky Bobby, is worth going to YouTube for. Go for one scene. The scene is the baby Jesus prayer. Falls into the you have to be really smart to act this dumb category. Now, the scene goes like this. Ricky Bobby, a successful NASCAR race car driver, is around the dinner table with his loved ones, with his wife and with his two sons, Walker and Texas Ranger. He is with his dear friend Cal, who's always got his back. He's with his wife's father, his father-in-law. And he begins to pray before this meal, and the prayer goes like this. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to say thank you for my family, my two handsome, striking sons, Walker, Texas Ranger. Also want to thank you for my wife and for my best friend, Cal, who's always got my back. Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also want to thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you use your baby Jesus powers to make him better, his leg hurts him awful and smells bad. Dogs are always bothering after it. Heal him, dear baby tiny infant Jesus. And his wife interrupts and says, honey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. It's kind of off-putting to be paying to a baby all the time. You don't have to call him baby. And Ricky Bobby answers. He says, look, I like Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say grace to teenage Jesus or grown-up Jesus or bearded Jesus, any Jesus you want, but I'm saying grace. So, and he resumes his prayer. Dear baby Jesus, with your golden fleece diapers and your tiny, fat, balled-up fists. And then father-in-law Chip interrupts. He was a man. He had a beard. And then Cal pipes up and he says, you know, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says I want to be formal, but I like to party too, and I like to party, so I want my Jesus to party. And then another son joins in and says, I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai. The prayer resumes. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, so cuddly, still omnipotent, I'd like to thank you for all the races I've won. And on they go. Now, the scene, of course, is a spoof of our tendency to seek the Jesus that we want, the Jesus that we like, and that would especially be a cute, cuddly, non-demanding, yet powerful, able to do what we want him to do, but not really asking much of us, cute baby Jesus. The Gospels, of course, are quite different. The Gospel story of baby Jesus is not cute and cuddly so much as it is powerful and unsettling and describes God intruding in this world, coming at the right time, in the right way, for the noblest cause, and with the best results. So we have to think about grown-up Jesus. Of course, there are good reasons to think about baby Jesus. We say the child is the father to the man, right? Meaning that an alert little girl is apt to be an alert grown-up, and an active little boy is apt to be an active grown-up. But of course, it doesn't always work that way, right? Sometimes a very shy and retiring little child may become a bold and brave grown-up, and we can surprise ourselves sometimes, can't we? Go through life, suddenly at the age of 30, you decide you want to paint, and you find you have quite a skill at it. You become a substantial painter. Or maybe in our current economic crisis, somebody says, you know, I'm not sure, I've been following the right life course. Maybe this is an opportunity to do what I always wanted to do. And so we surprise ourselves and try a new career. Now with Jesus, it would seem to us as if the start took unsettling and strange turns, that this hopeful baby Jesus became surprisingly an opposed Jesus, with many enemies who indeed one day killed him most cruelly. It seems to us as if there isn't a straight line from the baby to the man. But in fact, the Bible says that from God's perspective, everything unfolded exactly according to plan. He said everything the Father asked him to say. He did everything the Father told him to do. And he did it at the right time. He did it in the right way for the noblest cause and with the best results. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, Jesus came at the right time. Galatians chapter 4 says it this way. Apostle Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons. And there's that phrase, at the right time, in the fullness of time, at just the right moment. How so? Well, materially and culturally, it was the right time. It was the time of Roman conquest and peace and roads, so that after Jesus rose, his disciples could go throughout the world easily on the Roman roads and safely because of the peace that the Romans had brought to the world. And in that world, almost everyone, educated and not, knew how to speak Greek, so that when the word of Christ came, people could go anywhere and speak to each other. It was the right time. It was the right time religiously. The late Roman Empire actually had a lot in common with our culture in the West. It was a time when the Romans would welcome any religion as long as your religion welcomed every other religion. If you had a deity you worshiped, then that deity was welcome into the panoply, into the pantheon of gods who are worshiped. Come on in, bring your gods. We want to be inclusive, as long as you don't exclude anybody else. The people, it is said, at that time, believed all religions were equally true. The philosophers believed all religions were equally false. And the magistrates believed all religions were equally useful to keep the crowds under control, to give them a little bit of something to hope for. And so there was a vacuum. Not many people believed much. And so it was a good time for Christ to come into this world. The nation Israel was also ready. The nation was at its darkest hour. The people had been languishing under Roman law and Roman oppression for years. They wanted to be free, free to worship God again. Their nation was tiny, it was poor, it was divided by many factions. Unlike the situation in Rome, the factions actually had strong convictions. The Sadducees had given up on all hope of eternal life and believed that you should be moral and make the best of life here and now. And so they collaborated with Rome and got power and riches as a result. The next group, the Pharisees, completely disagreed. They wanted to stay as pure as they could, to stay away from evil. And they obeyed God's law and their traditions around the law, striving by heroic efforts of legal obedience to win God's favor. The people admired them for their efforts, but everybody knew it was impossible. The Essenes believed the nation was so corrupt they simply left and went out to live in the desert. The Zealots believed the Romans were so corrupt that they thought the only hope was to fight against the Romans and kill them if they could. And so there was terrible division and pain. C.S. Lewis says God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. There was pain. And so the people of God were ready for Christ to come. It was the right time. The world was ready for Christ to come. God sent His Son at the right time. He also sent His Son in the right way. John 1:14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus says God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He says God sent His Son. It says that about 40 times in the Gospel of John. God sent. He sent His Son means He pre-existed. He lived in heaven before He was born. And then He was born of a woman. Now that's a polite way to say He entered a womb. He was born the way anyone is born. But John says it more starkly. He says, the Son of God took on flesh. Jesus became flesh in all the tangible, even crudity of bodily life. Shakespeare, Act 3, Scene 1, Merchant of Venice, Shylock is speaking. He is suffering prejudice because he's not from Venice. What he says about the unity of all flesh applies perfectly to us and applies as well to Jesus. Shylock says this, "I am a person too. Have I not eyes, hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as you are? If you cut me, do I not bleed? Yes, if you cut us, we do bleed. And if you cut Jesus, he bled. His mother caressed his face. His enemies slapped his face and spat in his face. And it hurt his face. When you cut him, he bled. He took on the flesh with all the honest pleasures of the flesh. We know that Jesus ate and he drank. He laughed and he slept. We didn't read it, but we assume that he also enjoyed the sun in his face and the wind in his hair. John says we have seen his glory full of grace and truth, and we've seen it in the flesh. This fall, we've been studying the letter of 1 Peter, and Peter says it this way. He says, Jesus suffered in his flesh. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and this is the way in which he gave us grace. He came body and soul and mind and spirit to deliver us body and soul and mind and spirit. You know, in a somewhat derogatory way, people who aren't believers will talk about what a believer thinks. And they say, well, you believe Jesus came to save your souls. Save your souls. Just some little fragment of you. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus came to save the whole person. He came as a whole person to redeem the whole person. Colossians chapter 1, not really so much meditating on Christmas in a narrow sense, but on all that Jesus intended to do, says, by him, by Jesus, all things were created. In him all things hold together. God chose to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, things on earth, things in heaven. That means that he cares about all things. He cares about stars and gas clouds and planets far away. He cares about toads. He cares about rivers. He cares about the weather. He cares about all of his creation. It means to bring all things back to himself through the life and through the death of Christ. All creation will be restored. Among other things, it means we're all pro-environment, whether it's trendy or not, because God cares about his creation, sent Christ to care for that whole creation. John 1:14 says that he sent his son to dwell among us. That word dwell could easily be translated, he came to pitch his tent among us. Because that's the word. It's a word that means tent. Now, God did pitch his tent long ago in Israel among his people. It's the tabernacle. Now, it was a fancy tent, so we give it a fancy word, tabernacle. But it was a tent. It was a beautiful, splendid tent. And it moved from place to place so that people wouldn't think that God is in this place as if it's some sort of a ritual or talisman. He's here. No, he's everywhere. And the tent moved. But that tent had a glowing, shining cloud of light that symbolized God's presence. It was a manifestation of this truth that wherever God's people go, wherever the tent goes, God is there. And so Jesus pitched his tent among us, not a glory shining cloud, but an actual person, flesh and blood. And again, don't meditate on the place as if we've got to find the spot where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Wherever he went, God is there. God with us in the flesh. It was the moment creation was waiting for. Romans says, when all creation was longing to see him, Jesus came as steward over the world, a man ruling the world, because the world needs a man, an eternal ruler over this life, over birth and life and death and resurrection, over all. He took flesh because our flesh matters. You either read or heard the story about the woman in Cleveland a couple weeks ago who received an almost total facial transplant. 80% of her face was replaced. It frightens us, the thought. Why did she do it? Well, because she'd had a trauma and she was disfigured. And it's not just that she had a face that didn't work anymore. It affected her and the wholeness of her being. We don't just have a face. Our flesh is us. And she risked death. She will probably have a shorter life in order to have a whole body. Our flesh is not something simply that the soul uses. We are whole people, body, soul, mind, and flesh. And Jesus came as a whole person, body, soul, mind, flesh, will. It's been several months, and therefore I have license to use a tennis illustration again. I was playing tennis yesterday and accidentally hit somebody, I mean, thumped them hard with a ball, close range, right in the middle of the chest. Could I say, well, you know, I didn't really hit the person, I just hit their chest. Would that make sense? No. If you hit someone in the chest with a ball, you hit them. If you slap someone in the face, you don't say, well, I just hit your face. No, we say, I hit you. If someone slaps us, you don't say, well, they only slapped my face. And if you do the slapping with your hand, you can't say, well, it was only my hand. I didn't really do it. It was just my hand that did it. No, we're whole people, body and soul and mind and flesh. And Jesus came as a whole person, teaching us how to live a whole life now and forever, and giving his body also in the flesh. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. John says in one place that he saw Jesus and beheld Jesus and he handled Jesus. What does that mean? He handled Jesus. I happened to read that not too long after I'd gone whitewater rafting. And I remembered the instructions that are given. See, when you go whitewater rafting, it's great fun, but part of the fun is you can fall out of the raft. And when you're given your instructions by the people that don't want you to die on the raft, what they say is this: if someone falls out of the raft, grab them by the foot, the ankle, the leg, the waist, the back of their pants, by their neck, by their arm, and haul them back in. They'll probably be okay, but get them back into the raft. They're always better off in the raft. And I have pulled people back into rafts, and I hate to say it, but I have also been pulled back into the raft. And when you grab somebody around the neck, the waist, maybe not the hair, the arms, the legs, you handle them. You feel their flesh. John says, I handled Christ. A number of years ago, I was on a campus, and there was a student about this far away from me. And he said, are you Dr. Robotnik? That wasn't really the name, but And I said, no, I'm Dr. Doriani. And he said, you're not? As if somehow this was my fault. You're not? Well, what does he look like? And I said, well, he's a little bit older than me and a little bit shorter and a little bit more slender. And this fellow persisted. As if I were the incredible stick man, he said, more slender than you? And I don't like to be told that I'm skinny, you know. And so what I came really close to saying was, hey, buddy, come on over. I weigh 180. Feel my arms, my legs. Punch me in the stomach. Besides, you're skinnier than I am. Well, I didn't say it. But the point is this. Jesus was touchable. He was tangible. He had flesh of a certain size, of a certain dimension. He appeared in the body. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated, demonstrated to be right in God's Son. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was preached among the nations. He was taken up into glory. The mystery of godliness is this. How can a man or a woman be godly? And the answer begins, Jesus appeared in the flesh. Now, there were some heretics a long time ago known as the Cathars. And I am now going to denounce them fearlessly because the last Cathar died 700 years ago. I'm not afraid of offending anyone. The Cathars believed that the world was made by an evil third-rate deity, and therefore the body is evil, and Jesus could not therefore really have come in the body. He just seemed, it was like an apparition, like a hologram, a projection, and he didn't really suffer, didn't really die, didn't really rise again. He didn't even really take flesh. That's not what the apostle is saying. He's saying Jesus appeared, that is to say, he manifested himself. He showed himself in the body and then was vindicated by the Spirit. How? Well, he was vindicated at his baptism when the Spirit came upon him to empower him for his ministry. He was vindicated when the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was vindicated when he said, my kingdom has come, and therefore rise and walk, open your eyes and see. And the lame stood up and the blind saw. He was vindicated by his resurrection. That all that he had done was according to plan, that he died in the body and rose in the body, that he is the Son of God. Jesus came the right way in a human body as a real baby, as a real man, a whole person, so that we should be whole all through our lives. Jesus came in the right way, right time. He came for the right reason, for a noble cause. John says, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, that language, God sent his Son, appears dozens of times in the Bible. The Father sent me, God sent me, as if almost God's name is in the book of John, the one who sent me. He is sent, sent, sent. And Jesus tells us why in a sort of a chain of thought. The first, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Okay, what is that will of the one who sent me? He says, I came not to please myself, but him who sent me. I came down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. What is that will? Again, we ask. This is the will, he says, of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And how does he do that? He says, my teaching is not my own. It's the teaching of him who sent me. And I do the work of the Father. I do the work of the one who sent me. And he concludes, when anyone believes in me, he believes not only in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus came to fulfill a mission, to win you, individually. All that the Father has given me must come to me, he says. Come to him. Come to him. One by one, but not only one by one. There's also a broader purpose of Christ, and that is that we would be a people united. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and he prays, I'm going to say conversationally. It's not a quick prayer like the Lord's Prayer. It's not a list of requests. He's sharing his mind. He's unburdening his spirit before the Father on the night before he dies. It's a prayer that we could learn from, not just to ask for things, but to unburden ourselves before God. And as he prays, one of the things he says is, as you, Father, same language again, sent me into the world, I send them into the world. Jesus is for you, but he's also for the world. He prays that we would be one. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. That means that when we as Christians live in unity, when we love each other, when we forgive each other, when we serve and sacrifice for each other, it adorns the gospel, it verifies the gospel, it makes the Christian faith beautiful as surely as lights on a Christmas tree make the Christmas tree beautiful. It testifies to the world when we love and respect and care for each other. It verifies that God sent his Son. So we live a life of kindness and mercy and justice and adorn the gospel by it. God sent his Son at the right time, in the right way, in flesh, for the right purpose to bring us to God, and with the right results. Again, John says, we have seen and we testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. We're all familiar with projects that don't quite go right, right? They can be big, they can be little. Maybe in the last year you decided to repaint some rooms in your house. You got the color wheels, you got the color chips, you went to the hardware store, everything was mixed. You decide to repaint your bedrooms, more interesting colors. One would be burnt pear, and the other would be peach ochre. And it was going to be exciting and dynamic and different. And, you know, you got the cans and you open it up, you start to slap it on the wall, and you said, this is just plain hideous. This is just, what were we thinking? I'm not even mentioning kitchen renovation projects that are supposed to take 3 months and take 9 years. We're all familiar with projects that don't go the way they're supposed to go. Politically, you know, I'm not taking a position. I'm just going to say the way most people see it. For many years, Afghanistan was the good war and Iraq was the bad war. And then maybe 10 or 12 months ago, they flipped. And now Iraq is the good war and Afghanistan's the bad war. Because the Taliban are all gone and we're still fighting, and 90% of the world's opium comes from Afghanistan. Why are we fighting for that? What are we doing there? And so we have these projects, whether they're big or little, and they go wrong. But God's project didn't go wrong. He accomplished what he intended to accomplish. He sent his Son as a baby. That baby grew to manhood, and nothing had happened in the next 30 years was an accident. Not his life, not his maturation, not his suffering, not his death, not his resurrection. It was all according to the plan. In the baby Jesus, everything was there in seed form. The man, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And because of that, we have eternal life. Now, John says, it's quite a mouthful. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. You could do a whole sermon series on that. What does it mean? Well, first of all, it means at least this, that we have eternal life. You know how our society secularizes it, don't you? We live on in our children and our grandchildren. After a fashion, we do. We live on in their memories. We live on in photographs. We live on in the things we leave behind, the projects we worked on that endured. That's partially true, but that's not what Jesus means. He means we have real eternal life. I mean, we live forever with God by faith in the new heavens and the new earth. And that begins now, a fuller life now, more peace now. I won't say perfect peace now, but I will say more peace now. I will not say a perfect life, but I'll say a better life. I won't say you have perfect direction, but you should have more direction. I won't say you have perfect friends, but I will say your friends won't just care about your happiness. They'll care about your wholeness, and they'll make you unhappy to make you whole if they have to. It means that we don't need alcohol to have a good time at a Christmas party this year. It means we don't have to buy the perfect gift in order to have a good morning on Christmas morning. I was in the basement this week with my oldest daughter, Abigail, and she was wrapping a present. I was just talking to her, and she caught a look on my face. She said, "Dad, what's the matter? Are you sad?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm sad." She said, "Are you sad because you know that the present we've been planning to get you isn't going to arrive for Christmas Day?" I said, "No, I didn't know that." And I said, "That's not why I'm sad. I just happened to recall a sad memory. But I thought, you know, the idea that my child, not even looking at me really, could read my body language and know that I'm sad and care about it, that's a Christmas gift, to have a relationship like that." See, you don't need material gifts to be happy at Christmas. I know Mario Kart is still a lot of fun, but you don't need material gifts. God provided His greatest gift, His Son. He lived His life in the body at the right time in perfect obedience, fulfilled all that He came to do. We don't need to shop for God's gift. It's there in the manger. You have to know how to look for it. You can't fix your eyes simply on baby Jesus with His fat, balled up fists. You've got to look for the Jesus baby who has in Him the seeds of all that He would do, all of His life, His goodness, His power, His sacrifice, His resurrection. If you look at that baby, see the man, the God-man He is, then you will surely have the greatest Christmas gift of all and life to the full. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that in this Christmas season we would know what the real gifts are, and that we would live not out of obligation to go to parties or see loved ones that make us tense, but rather that we would have a taste of life, full life, knowing that we savor the greatest present of them all, the gift of Yourself. Lord, teach us to look into that manger and see what's truly there, to believe, to have life evermore to the full through You. We pray it in Your name. Amen.